Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we gather before your word, we pray your Spirit would shine his light upon this passage, that as we walk through your word, he would continue to do that marvelous work in our lives, reminding us not only of who we are in Christ, but also directing us and how we can be more like him each and every day. And so we pray for this mercy and grace now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, if you could please open up into 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this morning's sermon passage is verses 52 to 58. 52 to the end of the chapter. First Samuel 17, 52 to 58. Hear now the very word of our God. And the men of Israel and Judah rose and with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, here is a closing portion of scripture of a very extremely familiar passage of David and Goliath, something we're brought up in the church, learning from Sunday school all the way to the present day. We hear this retelling of the events of David with his sling and his stone and Goliath the giant. And before we step here into this aftermath, let's be reminded of just some of the points that are seen throughout chapter 17. First, the deal was made at the beginning of the chapter. Goliath brings these terms, and he says, "I am the champion of the Philistines. You bring your champion. We'll fight. Whoever is the victor will then take the rest of the loser's army as servants and as slaves of the other army." That's the agreement. Now, of course, as we see here in our passage, the Philistines didn't really keep their end of the deal. It was their idea. And, well, when all of a sudden Israel wins, they run for the hills. We must also recognize that Saul was not the victor of the battle. The tallest Israelite, that's something that 1 Samuel says earlier, is in his tent, content to have someone else do the fighting on his behalf. Well, is that not what a leader does when he delegates? No, not exactly. You delegate the things that you're more willing to do. You just may not have time to do it. But notice, this isn't good leadership. in Leadership 101, we would not look to Saul as an example. But David, here, he's the champion of God. David is the next and already anointed king over Israel. And he was brave enough, by the Holy Spirit's grace, brave enough to fight Goliath and now parade this victory wherever he goes. And so this is the aftermath of the battle, 52 to 58. And there's much to consider as we walk through these verses. In the aftermath of David's victory over Goliath, we find a reminder of who David is. We find a reminder of David's ancestry. With this theme before us, we'll be able to examine these two points. First, in verses 52 to 54, we see the chasing down of the Philistines. And then in 55 through 58, we see Saul chasing down exactly who is this David? Who is this young, victorious Israelite? But let's consider, first of all, 52 through 54 and the chasing down of the Philistines. And as we consider this passage, we must first recognize the Philistines are running for their lives in verse 52. The men of Israel and Judah, they see David's victory and they get up with a shout and they pursue the Philistines as far as Ekron, Gath. They make it into the Philistine territory. Keep in mind, verse 52 follows David's victory over Goliath. He's standing over the slain giant. This is the aftermath, then, of that single-hand combat between these two champions. The Israelites have won the battle of the champions. Their champion is David. As he stands over Goliath with his head in his hands, we must notice the way the Israelites respond to the way the Philistines have responded. So we need to see the two responses. First, the Israelites see David is victorious, and they're ready for war. And recognize that. We know the story. They have been afraid of this giant who's come out for the past 40 days and 40 nights, taunting not only the army of Israel, but also the God of Israel. And they've been afraid. They would line up as an army, and then he would come out and say his taunting, and then they would turn around and go, well, okay, this was a good idea for today. Let's try again tomorrow. And that was how it was for 40 days and 40 nights. But all of a sudden, now that this boy, this young man, took down this giant in front of a whole bunch of grown men, now they've got their courage. Now they get up with a shout, the victory cry, and they pursue the Philistines all the way to their cities. They run down some of the Philistines and overcome them, while others make it to their fortified cities. It's amazing what men will do once they have a strong leader. A leader after God's own heart. A leader who will stand up against enemies. But secondly, notice the Philistines' response, which, quite honestly, I find to be some of the most humorous portion in this passage. Recognize, first of all, they don't hold to the pre-battle agreement to become Israelite slaves. Let's recognize that first. They only agreed to those terms because, well, they thought their victory was sure. Who's really going to beat Goliath? Honestly. He's battle-tested. He's over 9 feet tall. He's got great armor. Look at his weapons. Nobody's going to be able to take this. Somebody took this giant down. And now, look at what they do. They run. They will agree so long as they have the upper hand. And now they don't have the upper hand, look at where they go. They run for their lives. You see, brothers and sisters, we must recognize that in this moment we see the beauty of God's salvation. We must recognize that God is sovereign and that it was actually David who had the terms of peace. Recognize the world's terms of peace. You'll be our slaves. Servitude, bondage, chains, shackles. That's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. Christ is sovereign. And he sets us free. Let's recognize this, that with the world, oh, there is no peace. The psalmist says, we are for peace, but they are for war. You see, the only one that actually had the peaceful arrangement was David out of Israel's camp. You see, the world may hear the terms of peace and they may think it's too good to be true and rather would stay in their sinful bondage. And we must recognize that even when Christ returns as the true champion of God with a sword in his hand, vengeance in his wake, justice before him, the world's leaders, as the book of Revelation and many of the prophets point out, the world's leaders will run to the hills like these Philistines are doing. They'll run for the hills and the mountains and they will find and hide in the caves and they will cry out to the hills and the mountains to fall on them lest they have to deal with the wrath of the Lamb. Never will they agree to the terms of peace. You see, this is, as we see here, utter foolishness to stand against the champion of God. Peace only comes by bowing down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is typified here with David. But as we continue to consider this passage, let's recognize what the Israelites do when they return from chasing down the Philistines to, as far as Ekron and Gath, which are two of the three of the major Philistine cities. Look at verses 53 and 54. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And there are two things to consider with these two verses. First of all, we must recognize the Israelites plundered the enemy's camp, the Philistines. This is like the Israelites plundering the Egyptians on their way out of the land of bondage in the book of Exodus. This is similar. This is like the Israelites plundering many of the Canaanite cities and towns on their conquest of Canaan. In fact, God made it very clear to them while they were wandering in the wilderness, I am taking you into a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to be able to inherit houses you did not build. You're going to reap crops that you did not sow. This is the idea of plundering, well, the world's goods. You see, here we have those who have stood terrified for 40 days and 40 nights until God's champion showed up and defeated the enemy. And now look at them. They're dancing around in the enemy's camp. They're taking goods. They're plundering the enemy's camp. And we see what this means in verse 54. But first, we must recognize that what they're doing is not only is it legal, they have the right to do this, but it's also very wonderful. It's very wonderful for many of the applications that come out of this very fact that God brings victory and there are spoils that follow. Consequences to such a victory. But before we get there, let's see secondly, look at verse 54. David plunders the giant's tent, which had been a huge tent. This is a tent that probably could have housed about, 12, from Costco. But here it is. He's plundering the giant's tent. And not only does he take Goliath's head to Jerusalem, but we must also see that David took the giant's armor into his own tent, which is amazing. This is a part of that plundering of the Egyptians, plundering of the Philistines. David's now plundering the enemy's camp, and he finds armor, and he finds useful instruments of war. Once it is tailored and altered to fit him, David is now himself battle ready. You see, this takes us to a point of application or a principle of life. Many people like to think of apologetics and various things like that, defending the faith. And in fact, we see a principle here of life. And we need to consider this before we move on to our second point in the passage. And it's this. When we glean insight from the world, from those outside of the church, when we glean insight from the world, we recognize this simple fact of life. All truth is God's truth. All truth is God's truth. And no matter who uncovers the truth, no matter who publishes the truth, no matter who declares the truth, no matter where it is found, all truth is God's truth. Therefore, when somebody not of a Christian worldview finds something to be true, at that moment, it is indeed plundering the Egyptians, the Philistines, or the world. It's recognizing, even though they suppress the truth and righteousness, meaning God and salvation in Christ, even though they suppress it, they can't suppress all the truth. They can't suppress all of it. For instance, one example that I like to use, and it's kind of an extreme example, is when somebody goes for surgery, open heart surgery. Would you like to have the Christian surgeon whose hands occasionally, with a scalpel in hand, are not as steady, and he's getting close to retirement? Or maybe you're getting an epidural. Maybe you're pregnant and you want to get an epidural, and the person that's going to, they're the end of their shift. Or do you want, you get the Christian surgeon with the unsteady hands, or you get the one that's maybe you're not quite sure. He's probably an unbeliever, but they have the steadiest hands in the state. Which one are you going to go for? You see, this gets to this reality. God's truth and God's gifts of steady hands and a knowledge of the body, a knowledge of engineering principles, a knowledge of music, a knowledge of physics, knowledge of all kinds of different areas of life isn't just found within the church. Yes, it's a part of a Christian worldview. And yes, they have to assume parts of a Christian worldview in order to do math, in order to do science. But yet all truth is God's truth. And this is what it means in our world and day and age to plunder the Egyptians and the Philistines and the world. Now, we'll consider that a little bit more. But let's consider the rest of the passage, 55 through 58. This chasing down of who this champion David is. And we see Saul comes back into the picture finally in verse 55 through 56. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." You see, this part of Scripture just amazes me as it perfectly depicts human nature, especially those who are put or called to be in leadership positions. Saul just met with David just a few verses earlier. And if you jump all the way back to chapter 16, David is the one who his servants, Saul's servants, have said, we know somebody who can play the instruments for you. And so he kind of becomes the chief musician in the court of Saul. Whenever Saul's having one of his episodes, I think probably migraines, David's the one that's brought in to play the music for him to calm him down. But then later in 1 Samuel 16, we also see that David is one of his armor bearers. But yet, and this happens with leadership. What's his name? Yeah, go get that boy that can play, and you never really find my pa was one of 11, and up until the age of 12 he was just that boy. Now his name was Leon, but up until the age of 12, get that boy, he'll go do it. So he didn't really even know his name until he was 12. Imagine that. That really builds confidence for a young man. And then not only that, but they even messed his name up when he was born, and they had to go to town for the birth certificate. This is how Southern my family is. His name was supposed to be Lee Owen, but when they got there, it came out as Leon, and he doesn't have a middle name then, so it's just Leon. Anyway, I digress. It was delightful though. It was a delightful digression. But the idea is, there's no name. No name. Who is this boy? He just met with them. He said, put on my armor. But he didn't catch a name. Now, skeptical scholars sit back and say, this is where you take the scalpel and you say, this passage probably didn't happen after 16. This may be a different moment in the history of, in fact, skeptical scholars are just now saying David was an actual person. Even they didn't know who David was until they found some archaeological evidence saying Hezekiah was a son of David. Yeah, good for catching up. We've known this for some several thousand years. Good job. And why do we call you scholars? Again, all truth is God's truth. They're just now catching up to the truth. But notice, Saul is needing to figure out who he is. And so he sends his brother, that's Abner, commander of the army, to go figure out. Now, I think maybe some in here may be able to relate to Saul's predicament. I'm one of them. Not being good with names. Not being good with, you know, we could recognize faces. But please, unless your name is Kevin, don't ask me if I know your name. So just, let's just keep that in mind. I get it. But this comes to another interesting point. See, Saul's desire is to know who just won this victory for his people. You see, let's remember, Saul made some promises that whoever would defeat the giant would receive wealth, his daughter in marriage, that's kind of an important, yeah, and his father's house would be tax exempt. That's great, great promises. How could we get that here? No. But so Saul is trying to remember who this young man is so he can make out the check. Who he needs to make out the check to. And so again, he looks to his brother who's in charge of the army, and Abner, and even bless Abner's heart, he goes, look, King, I don't know either. Abner's like, we just let a boy do this fight and I don't even know who he is either. And see, there's a simple reason. David's not a part of the army. That's his brother's issue with him. David, what are you doing here? You're not old enough to be a part of the army yet. Abner says, yeah, I don't know who he is. He's not one of my men. And Saul's like, I think I just had him in here. Well, what's his name? And then David returns. 57-58. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So this is clearly before he goes on to Jerusalem. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And so before David takes Goliath's head to Jerusalem, he is taken by Abner to the king's tent. And we recognize, once again, he's been there before. Love to see Saul's face when he recognizes who's now standing in front of him. But remember, David has already tried on that armor. He's already been in here. Saul's already tried to convince him. He's too young to fight. And here he is once again as a victor, standing before the king. The question is raised once more, who are you? Who are you? And so David reminds the king that he is the son of Jesse and that he's from Bethlehem. Yeah, there's not the prophecy yet from Micah or Amos dealing with from Bethlehem the king will come. That's not there yet. But that's after all of this. You see, we as readers, we obviously know more than poor Saul and poor Abner. We are made aware of a lot more information. You see, this is David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth from the book of Ruth. Yes, we know them. We know David's genealogy takes us all the way back to Judah, whose blessing includes the king's scepter. We know this because the Bible is setting us up for David. David is the one whom Samuel had already anointed as the next king over Israel to replace Saul. That's 1 Samuel 16. We know this. But David is more, isn't he? David is a psalmist. David is a prophet. David is one who will indeed point us to Christ. He's an ancestor of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the messianic titles that you see in the New Testament, and this is even spoken by those that are demon-possessed, those that are blind that can't even see him, Son of David. Son of David. That's a title of Jesus. We recognize that David is a man after God's own heart. And David will always, when in line with the Spirit, will always point us away from himself and point us to his great Son, Jesus, the Savior of God's people. And David then, as psalmist and as prophet, is one of the many voices that bring to us the very voice of Christ, the very Word of God. This is David. And as Saul stands here learning who this young man is, we find the one who God will covenant with in 2 Samuel 7 to bring about our salvation. And so as we come to a close this morning, consider these following points of application. First, we must recognize with Saul's failure to recognize who David is, it points to a part of the fall that we must all deal with as we continue to get older, as we study for exams, and maybe we didn't study as hard as we should. This is a part of the fall. Our memory fails us. In fact, there's a part of the doctrine of sin that talks about even our reasoning is fallen. And it can't be trusted at times. You see, we fail to remember the things that we should. I grew up always being called my uncles first, then my brother, and then finally my mama got to my name. And that was, of course, when I was in trouble. But Saul's no different here than we are. He's just as fallen as we are. He can't remember this young man's name. And this is what makes the prophets and the apostles amazing. Is their nature, because of inspiration, their nature to be able to recall perfectly the events that took place. It's a different type of eyewitness than what we find in a courtroom. The eyewitnesses in a courtroom are not inspired by the Holy Spirit to recall perfectly and accurately everything that happened, even down to the color of the robe the person was wearing. It's not the same. You see, we need to recognize, like Saul, our memory fails us. That's why we should write things down sometimes. We fail to remember people's names. We fail to remember husbands' birthdays and anniversaries. And, I mean, we all wanted to look down at that moment, but it's true. That's why we decided that my wife's birthday is June 17th, so our anniversary is June 20th. Hey, if I forget the one, hopefully I don't forget the other. But I know she won't forget. We fail to remember big events and so much more. It's a part of our fallen condition. And we need to be aware of it. But secondly, we must also recognize that we are able to use the world's resourcefulness and resources in our favor. You see, we have this throughout our worship services that we don't even realize we're trusting in the engineering of many unbelievers when it comes to whether we can trust the chairs that we sit in for worship. Unless every chair was built by a Christian, you see, it doesn't work that way. Even the devices that we're using to cook our food in, cook our food with, we're trusting that they're going to work. And in that sense, as we said earlier, this is a way that we do indeed plunder the resources of the world. We're to chew the meat and spit out the bones when it comes to what they're able to do. We must recognize that God brings the rain upon the just and the unjust. He provides gifts to us all. And that's why we can get in a vehicle and go from point A to point B without it blowing up. That just got dark. But that's real. The combustion engine. I hope it doesn't combust all the way. See, God, in His benevolent care, does provide what we can call a common grace or common gifts, if you don't like to use that last part. Common gifts, because it's the same word, whether you like it or not, to all mankind. All truth is God's truth. And finally, this point of application is for the believer. God has brought about the victory for our life. Christ has come and done more than David could do. It's very quickly after these events that we find just how sinful David is. Abigail has to stop him from slaughtering people in his anger. That's not a high point for David. And we don't even get to Bathsheba and you see it. But notice, Christ has done more than David. Christ had to do what he did even for David. As he conquered the world, Satan, the flesh, and even death. You see, we're able to plunder the world because Christ is victorious. We're able to stand firm against the onslaught of Satan because Christ is victorious. We're able to withstand the temptations of the flesh because Christ is victorious. We're able to face death knowing that there is a resurrection because Christ is victorious. You see, we must stand firm in this confidence, in this confidence alone, in the aftermath of Christ's victory on the cross and the empty tomb. We find our hope in who Jesus is, the Son of David, the Son of God. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, We thank you. We thank you for what we have in Christ. A sure confidence in knowing that in his victory we have the spoils of salvation. We have an inheritance that cannot be robbed, that rust cannot ruin, that moth cannot eat. We have this hope of eternal life, this reality of our sins forgiven, and life in Christ. And so as we look to that day, and to that moment of Christ's return, we do pray that you would continue each and every moment, continue to make us into who we were always meant to be in our Savior Jesus Christ. As you continue to provide for us, as was prayed earlier, you continue to preserve this earth till Christ returns. What grace and what mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.